Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's episode of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We will be joined by our friend Doug Keck of EWTN to talk about some of the good work that EWTN is doing. And in particular, I'd like to shine some light on the five Shreveport martyr priests. EWTN just produced a documentary that's airing, it's premiering on October the 8th on the EWTN network, called The Five Priests. And it's about the Shreveport martyrs, how they gave their life ministering to the sick during the devastating yellow fever pandemic. This was in 1873 in Shreveport, Louisiana. The documentary goes to great lengths, exploring extensive details, and a tremendous amount of research went in, as well as letters at the time, records, and making use of the priests and local people's own words and descriptions. Ultimately, it proves to be, on the one hand, sure, there's an entertainment quality to it that I don't want to ignore. There's an artistic value to it. But the pedagogical value here, that these were men who were so close to our time. 1873 is not all that long ago, all things considered, in terms of the grand scale of human history. But their selfless witness to charity, their complete embracing of what agape love ought to look like, can look like, in our human fallen condition, that's the witness here. So again, the Shreveport martyrs, we're going to be speaking about this with Doug Keck. And then after that, we will speak with Wes Smith, who is no stranger to this program. Back in 1993, Wes wrote an opinion piece, and he warned us that if we legalize assisted suicide, harvesting would inevitably be included as a quote-unquote plum to society. Now, he was completely right here. Because of the notion of assisted suicide, medical institutions have taken greater liberality when it comes to organ harvesting. Now, back then, when West wrote this in 93, readers accused him of being an alarmist. But today, it's coming to pass. And West joins us to speak about this unfortunately fulfilled prophecy and what we ought to look out for in terms of preserving the dignity of our loved ones and ourselves in the throes of death. And finally, we speak with Daniel Lenman, a friend of mine from Ave Maria University, about St. Jerome, early Christian theologian who translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, the Vulgata. We'll discuss Jerome's role in bringing us the scriptures and how he is the doctor of biblical theology. All of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, September 30th. It's the Feast of St. Jerome. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. At least 35 people are dead in the Asheville, North Carolina area after Hurricane Helene. Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas.
The reality is that the severity and frequency of extreme weather events are only increasing, and it is precisely why our infrastructure is in such need.
Flooding in Asheville and other parts of western North Carolina is being described as being at biblical levels. Asheville was flattened and looks like a war zone, forcing officials to ship in water and food, and every shelter is full. Helene is being blamed for at least 116 deaths in the region, and hundreds are unaccounted for. Pope Francis is back at the Vatican following his visit to Luxembourg and Belgium, just as he did upon returning from his marathon journey to Southeast Asia and the South Pacific. The Pope made a stop at the Basilica of St. Mary Major before heading to his residence. New York City Mayor Eric Adams is still insisting he will not resign as he battles federal corruption charges. Adams over the weekend telling parishioners at Emmanuel Presbyterian Reformed Church that he has no intention of stepping down, and has some advice.
This is going to be a bestseller. Get that best bottle of wine that you have. And those of you who are into cannabis, you can roll a joint and just sit down and read my book.
Last Friday, the mayor pled not guilty to a series of federal charges that accused the mayor of accepting bribes and illegal campaign donations. And Basketball Hall of Famer Dikembe Mutombo has died at the age of 58. The NBA confirming that Mutombo passed away after a battle with brain cancer. Mutombo played 18 seasons and blocked over 3,000 shots, second only to Hakeem Olajuwon. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon, welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. My guest, Doug Keck, President and CEO of EWTN. We are talking about the Shreveport Martyrs and this new documentary that's premiering on October the 8th on EWTN. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you?
It's always a pleasure to be here on Mondays with you.
Well, pleasure's all mine. I'm loving the fact that the documentary's coming out. So what can you tell us about it?
Well, I can tell you that actually back in November of 2021, we were approached by Cheryl White, who's featured in the program, who's a PhD from LSU at Shreveport, mm-hmm. and indicating that they had put together a documentary which had been produced and directed by Christopher Scott, who was the director, who was an award-winning director, had done some stuff from HBO, that they had this program and they were interested in possibly us airing it. And at the time, in the midst of everything going on, financially, we weren't in a situation to be able to make it available mm-hmm. like we do, because all our programming is basically for free. Mm-hmm. And obviously, at the same time, these people have done a great job, as anybody who will have seen it coming up, beautifully produced program, done quite well. And obviously, they were trying to get some exposure, but they were also trying to look and see if there was a way, as with most productions, trying to recoup some of your expenses, as a way of furthering other projects you might be able to do down the road. It's always mm-hmm. nice to be able to think you can just kind of do something and give it away, but the reality is it does take, as they say, the gospel's free, the plumbing costs some money. So with that the case, we weren't able to work something out. And then February of this past year, originally I got in touch with Peter Gagnon, who's shepherding our new EWTN Next, and talking to a lot of producers about programs like this. In fact, mm-hmm. the one thing I'll mention is Cheryl's actually finishing up a program that Peter and his team had been working with her on, having to do with exorcisms and the Shroud, actually, mm-hmm. focused mostly on the Shroud. And you'll see some great reenactments and other things related to the Shroud and the history of the Shroud coming up in the near future. So that's a program. So she got in touch with John Elson, who handles most of our acquisitions, and they came to us and said, we really would like EWTN to put this on the air. And, of course, we were very interested, and there was a group that had taken over the distribution in Shreveport that was tied into the Martyrs, this particular group, and they wanted EWTN to have it and to air it, not mm-hmm. To own it per se, but to be able to run it. And we were thrilled to be able to work something out with them that was acceptable to them and acceptable to us, because we always have to be good stewards of our own donors' money. Mm-hmm. It's not our money, it's the donors' money. So this organization's a nonprofit, Shreveport Martyrs, gave us the rights to air it for right now, and we're excited about it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. Mm-hmm. And it really is... for a Catholic these days, really inspiring, because of the fact that we've had so many issues inside the church at times, and especially with the attacks on the priesthood, and to see this story about these five martyrs, and there was three others, there was a total of eight who came over from Brittany to answer the call from France to go to this area, the part of the world. So it's really exciting that something like this could be broadcast by EWTN, and that we could see the great zeal that these young men had to leave Europe and come to a place they had no idea what it was going to be like, had no idea the challenges, but their main goal was they were there to help people get to heaven and take care of them as best they could. And as you watch the documentary, you'll see how in dealing with Shreveport in the pre-Civil War and then post-Civil War, when they first arrived and lived through the Civil War, and then after the Civil War in 73, when in fact this episode of the actual yellow fever breakout is recounted, mm-hmm. the fact that they were there, not just for Catholics, there weren't that many Catholics, politics, there were really a lot of other people, especially the poor, and of course for the slaves, and then those who had been freed, they were very much oriented towards taking care of those people. And the one thing that really struck me about this film was they're very much like first responders. When things went bad and other people were running away from the problem, they charged in,
right,
initially, and then even over a period of time went and showed up, even though some of them left, as one priest was told by his parish in Monroe, you're going to your death. And he said, yes, I know, but I'm going to God, and so it was very inspiring to see these people be willing to take on everything, and how important it was for them to give the sacraments, especially the anointing of the sick, extra unction at the time, I guess, to these people, and how important it was to those people to get those sacraments.
Even as you're talking, I'm realizing that one thing that united these five martyrs, Doug, was the fact that they were so compelled by the law of charity that they went forward in complete surrender. There was a kind of, I've got nothing to lose here. I'm giving my life for this. I'm not looking back. And they deliberately went into that area, knowing all of them would probably contract yellow fever.
Absolutely, and that's exactly right. Just like the first responders do, and the tragedies. I always think of 9/11 coming from New York, mm-hmm. and all the firemen and the policemen, and that famous image of the chaplain from the fire department being carried out from that idea of the priests right there alongside everyone else, trying to make things better for those people there. And as I said, being the ones who stayed behind, being the ones who were willing when they were called to say, I know this is risky, but I have to do this, because this is what it means to be a priest. And I have to be there not only for my people, but for all the people there. And it's a really powerful story of these five priests who died within a short period of time, less than a month, from September 15th to October 8th in 73. And you also understand at the time how bad it could get, because people didn't understand what yellow fever was.
Right.
They didn't understand how it came about. They were afraid to tell people this is what was going on, mm-hmm. because if you announced you had that, then the federal government would come in and shut down the port, and that would impact people's businesses. So, like most things in life, it's a little more complicated, and there's a lot of things that are at play. But you're talking about almost 25% of the people died during that period of time. So yeah. It really was a devastating event for Shreveport.
Yep, and from what I read and know about the documentary, there's a real touch of realism here. You've got genuine records, you've got snippets of newspapers, local newspapers.
Right.
So it's like you're coming to encounter something that truly happened. This is not something that was made for theater for the sake of it.
Right, exactly. It's seeing true bravery, true courage, also coming to appreciate the hardships that so many people of faith and our forebearers, what they had to overcome and to deal with and to hold on to their faith through something like this happening. And you've got the papal nuncio was interviewed in it, mm-hmm. Talking about the priest coming from Brittany, since he's from France, and the bishop and the rector tells all these great stories about them. And they have some very unique animation. You know, one of the things that are expensive in so many of these productions is acquiring footage or film and rights for those kinds of things. And like you said, they have newspaper clippings and stuff like that, but there's only so much of that you can get. So they came up with a really ingenious way of using some very interesting animation to fill in for a lot of the kind of background scenes and the kinds of things that maybe we might fill in with more reenactments if people have seen many of our documentaries and things like that,
mm-hmm.
Which are much more expensive, unfortunately, to produce, but it really works quite well, and it really moves the story along.
Well, Doug, I want to say thank you for joining us, and how can people watch this documentary as it premieres on October 8th?
Well, go to EWTN, obviously, and watch it on the network. You can watch EWTN on your satellite or your cable or on your computer or on your iPhone, whatever you'd like to find it. The app is there, Roku, YouTube TV. If it's around, we're there. Trust us. EWTN is everywhere, as we like to say. So check that out, October 8th, as you indicate.
Well, thank you so much for your time, Doug.
Thank you. Always a pleasure.
My guest, Doug Keck, President and CEO of EWTN, and we've been talking about this new documentary that's premiering on October the 8th, entitled The Five Priests, the heroic true story of the five Shreveport martyrs. Look out for it. It's a truly compelling narrative produced very well. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com. Miss the beginning, can't catch the end, or you want to hear it again? All Ave Maria Radio programs can be heard at AveMariaRadio.net or on the Ave Maria Radio app. Then share it with your friends to help spread the Catholic faith. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
This October 8th, our sponsor, Spirit Juice Studios, presents the full story of a hero, narrated by Jonathan Rumi.
Father Flanagan lived his life by a simple principle, that we are all children of God, and it is our responsibility to care for one another.
Heart of a Servant, the Father Flanagan story, rated PG-13. Tickets and info at fatherflanaganfilm.com. That's fatherflanaganfilm.com. Exclusively in theaters nationwide, October 8th.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is sponsored by Workforce PayHub, providing payroll, time tracking, HR management, and benefits administration, all with a dedicated customer-centric service team. More information can be found at workforcepayhub.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Back in 1993, Wes Smith wrote an opinion piece warning that if we legalize assisted suicide, harvesting would inevitably be included as a quote-unquote plum to society. Back then, reactionary readers accused him of being an alarmist. Unfortunately, we are beyond even the prophecies of Wes at the time. Today, it has come to pass. Wes is the chair and senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism, and he joins us to speak about questions pertaining to the dignity of human life. Wes, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Hey, Dr. Marcus, how are you?
I'm well and frankly perturbed at these narratives. Alarming is an understatement. There's something almost eerie and demonic about all this.
Yeah, you know, in 1993, that was my first anti-euthanasia piece. I can't believe it's been, 31 years. And I wrote it because a friend had committed suicide under the influence of Hemlock Society, and the piece is available online. It's called The Whispers of Strangers. And I really wasn't involved in that issue at all. And I was, I'm a lawyer, so I started kind of playing out logically where this would lead. And it struck me that once you decide that somebody is killable, they become objectified.
That's right.
And that could very easily lead to saying, oh, well, they want to die so we could use their livers. And so I wrote that it could lead to organ harvesting as a plum to society. One of the reasons I'm in this issue at all, it was the amount of hate mail I got. I thought what I wrote was uncontroversial. Mm-hmm. And I got a lot of hate mail hoping I died of cancer and this kind of thing. Oh, yeah. That's back when people had to pay to tell you to suffer because you had to buy a stamp. It's before the email days. But even the people who supported my piece, I must have received 150 letters. At least 125 were really furious with me. About 20 were supportive, but they all said, don't worry, we'll never sink to the place where we decide that if somebody is going to be euthanized or commits assisted suicide, we'll take their organs. Well, that happened very in the Netherlands within, say, 10 years of my piece. Mm-hmm. It is now ongoing in Canada, the Belgium, the Netherlands. In the Netherlands and Belgium, mentally ill people are euthanized, which means that they go to a hospital. They do not have a physical illness that's going to take their life. And if they've said, I want my organs donated, then they're killed in a hospital. They're killed. Think about that. In a hospital. They're then wheeled next door into a surgery suite and their organs are taken. There was a case in the Netherlands that I have to share with your audience of a 16-year-old girl. And the reason I bring this up is that once you decide that somebody's organs are takeable, and then they become objectified, as I said. And this 16-year-old girl in the Netherlands had brain cancer.
Right.
And she decided before she became very ill, in terms of dying process, that she would be euthanized. Why? So she could do some good by giving her organs. Mm-hmm. As 16. As soon as the doctor said okay, they put her in a coma for 36 hours. Now, that coma was not to help her.
Yep.
That coma was not to do anything for her.
Yep.
That coma was so that her organs could be tested and that a suitable recipient, recipients plural, could be found. In Canada, Dr. Marcus, if you're in Ontario and you ask for euthanasia and you do not have to be terminally ill in Canada, the doctor who says, okay, I will kill you, will then contact the Organ Donation Society, which will in turn contact the person about to be killed to ask for their organs. That's as objectified as you get. And none of these people, by the way, receive suicide prevention.
Right, right, exactly. And that's, in fact, that's a more and more recurring theme that we are seeing, that suicide prevention is all but thrown out the window at this point. And secondly, because of the advent of potential organ harvesting, where is the line to be drawn in terms of the threshold of medical professionals ensuring they're providing the utmost amount of care before any question of death is even entertained?
Yeah, there are several issues. Number one, some countries are now moving to presumed consent. Mm. We have not in the United States yet, although there have been efforts to do that. That means that unless you've opted out, right now we haven't, so that, you know, when you go to the DMV and you get a license, you can say whether you want to be an organ donor or not,
right.
And that's put on your license. The system that is now being proposed, because there's a lot of people waiting in line, which is a terrible thing, obviously, is opt-out, meaning you are automatically an organ donor unless you say you don't want to be.
Mm-hmm.
Now, consider euthanasia in that context, and also consider the way people would be treated medically in that context,
yep,
where
yep.
if somebody has a serious condition and the doctors or the bioethicists at the hospital think, well, this person's life, it won't be worth living anymore. Pretty
That's
soon
right.
you become an organ farm.
Right.
And you become looked at more for the organs you could produce rather than as a human being who has equal moral worth to you until you take your last breath.
Right. Especially when you consider the extra variable of the fact that medical care equals financial burden, and there's going to be that cost-benefit analysis when viewing your life. You become nothing more than an object on a statistics chart rather than a human person with infinite dignity.
Right, and what's really been stunning to me is how the organ donation community, organ surgeons and so forth, have accepted this in terms of as ethical. And I recently wrote in the Journal of the American Medical Association, the Journal of the American Medical Association Surgery, which is a major medical journal, just said, oh, guess what? Kidneys transplanted after euthanasia really work well and they work quicker. I mean, without any concept of whether this is ethical or not, to
right.
kill people in terms of, and then take their organs, which to me violates the dead donor rule, because the dead donor rule says, one, to take a vital organ, you're supposed to be dead, and two, you're not supposed to kill somebody to get those organs.
Mm-hmm.
Their response would be, well, that's not why we're killing them. Well, but it's the same thing. And now in these major medical journals, and you and I have talked about this before, if you want to see what's going wrong next, read these medical journals, science journals, bioethics
yep, yep.
journals. There's now discussion of, well, if euthanasia is going to be legal, rather than lethally inject them and then take their organs, let's use the taking of the organs as the euthanasia. So you would live harvest people. That's not being done, but it is being proposed.
That's right.
And that just shows you what happens once your mindset gets shifted to viewing people as objects instead of subjects.
Right. And which is ostensibly what happened with that 16-year-old girl in terms of putting her under a coma, right? She wasn't euthanized.
Yes.
She was put under a chemically induced coma for the sake of ensuring the longevity and viability of her organs. Her organs were yanked out of her while she was still alive, literally.
No. She was put in a coma to test her organs and to find suitable donors.
Oh, right,
she was
yes.
then killed, and then she was surgically, the organs were taken.
Right. Okay, well, pardon me on that. What about this whole about nitrogen-induced euthanasia and all the problems that we're seeing arise from it?
Yeah, well, it's just, there was recently a killing in a suicide pod. I don't know if you read about that in Switzerland.
Yes.
This fellow, Dr. Philip Nitzky, who I've been combating for 30 years, invented this suicide pod where you get in the pod, you push a button, and you are killed by asphyxiation because oxygen is removed and nitrogen is put in. So somebody has actually died by that process. And it was very odd because I noticed very shortly thereafter there was an execution in Alabama in which nitrogen was used to execute. And the same kind of media that says, oh, this was death with dignity in terms of the suicide, was calling the execution cruel and unusual. Well, I call that cruel and unusual death with dignity, because many of the same things that people are used to be made dead in executions mm-hmm. are also used in assisted suicide. And you can't say it's that the process is peaceful and sublime in one
right.
and awful in the other, because they're the same products.
Right. Well, Wes, I always enjoy speaking with you, despite the fact that these are truly horrifying circumstances we have to talk about. Thank
now
you for joining us.
Now you see
us.
Why I'm so much fun at parties.
Thank you for joining us, Wes. My guest has been Wes Smith, Chair and Senior Fellow at the Discovery Institute Center on Human Exceptionalism, and we're talking about new affronts, especially in terms of the medical sphere, towards the dignity of human life, especially in terms of death questions. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
The most amazing saints from modern times, John Paul II, Maximilian Kolbe, and Maria Faustina with the Divine Mercy. This is Steve Ray. We invite you to join us on a pilgrimage to Poland and experience this incredible Catholic country, the land of saints, Catholic culture, gorgeous churches and shrines, and delicious food. Join us next April as we again visit Poland, one of our favorite pilgrimage destinations.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
My daughter told me she was published in a scientific journal as an undergrad. I'm so proud of her. The world needs Catholic physicists, and my daughter's going to be one of them.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
We're all going to suffer. No one is getting out of this life unscathed. Even if you're an agnostic or an atheist, everyone is going to suffer. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, as our Lord tells us in the New Testament. So what do we do with it? Do we just say, oh, I'm so glad that's over, and don't learn anything from it? Or do we say, okay, God, this was not fun, Or as St. Teresa of Avila, the great doctor of the church and my patron, said, if this is the way you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few, right? Like, really, Lord? Seriously? And that's okay if you express yourself that way, obviously with respect and love, but St. Teresa of Avila did it, and so many saints expressed their frustrations that way. But at the end of the day, they still came back to God and said, okay, Lord, this really stinks, but I know somehow at the end, I'm going to come through it, and you're going to show me what you want me to do with it.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
What are the theological virtues? The Catholic Catechism tells us they are the foundation of Christian moral activity. Infused into our souls by God, they enable us to act as God's children and merit eternal life. The three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. Faith is the virtue by which we believe in God and all that He has said and revealed to us, as well as what the Church has proposed for our belief, because God is truth itself. The Apostle James, however, reminds us that faith without works is dead. A disciple of Christ, says the Catechism, must also be willing to profess and spread the faith. Our Lord said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Today we celebrate the feast day of Saint Jerome, who is the patron saint of, amongst other people, biblical theologians. We are joined by Daniel Lenman, assistant professor of theology at Ave Maria University, to speak about the heritage of Saint Jerome and the translation of the scriptures. Daniel, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing well. Thank you so much, Marcus. It's good to be joining you again.
Well, the joy is completely ours, and always a joy to speak with you. So, St. Jerome, let's start off by talking about how cheerful he was and how people loved getting along with him.
Yeah, that's you actually touch on one of the things where I have a great fondness for him, because it gives hope for grumpy academics.
You know, my bride frequently reminds me that but for my marriage, I might have wound up as a St. Jerome. So I owe her a lot in my growth and charity. So, St. Jerome, right? The man had an ardent love for scripture that, gosh, most probably defines an entire generation, if not for the fact that Augustine was a contemporary of his. Speak about his deep, undying love and commitment to not just the reading and studying of the scriptures, but the work of translating and commenting on it.
Yeah, sure. I was introduced to St. Jerome. Really, you know, I'd read some of his stuff before, but I was able to study under Tom Scheck, who's just done just an immense amount of work in Jerome studies.
Yeah.
So he was my teacher in my doctoral studies. And, you know, he pointed out so many things to me about St. Jerome. And one of the things he pointed out was a quote we have from Jerome from one of his letters towards the end of his life, where he said, "I desire to pursue vigorously the explanation of Holy Scripture and to transmit to the Latin world the erudition of the Hebrews and the Greeks."
Mm.
And this is, in some ways, a kind of summation of his life. This is just what he did. And so he dedicated himself to study. He learned, he traveled to the East and learned Hebrew and learned Greek so that he could provide a very careful and accurate translation of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a great, you know, this is a great service to the church. So at his time, there was already a translation around what was then called the Old Vulgate.
Yep.
And he wrote and composed what would come to know as the New Vulgate, but mm-hmm. now we call that the Old Vulgate. You know, it's a problem when you call things new and old, eventually something new becomes old. And it's just a real monumental achievement to accurately and carefully transmit the scriptures from as close as possible their original sources. And this, and you know, he doesn't, when you go through his commentaries, it's not unsophisticated at all. You know, he's very attentive to the sense of things, idiomatic expressions, you know, the history and context of these things. So it's not without reason that he's upheld by the church as one of the four great doctors, and alongside St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, and St. Gregory, one of the four great doctors of the West. And he's also called the greatest doctor for understanding scriptures in particular. And those are not minor accolades. Along with that, you know, I think he's one of the few who has an encyclical dedicated to him as a person. You know, there aren't many like that.
Yeah.
And Benedict the 15th, of course, wrote Spiritus Paracletus in honor of St. Jerome. But, you know, it was also just an occasion to address how to go about authentic Catholic scriptural scholarship.
Yeah. And so I want to dive deeper into what you just brought up. Schooled in classical Latin, the man was a linguistic genius. He had a certain flair and eloquence when it came to linguistic mastery and utilization. But in translating the scriptures, though, he made a very explicit, concerted effort to use Vulgate Latin, this Latin that was the kind of Latin spoken and written by the majority of persons during his own time. And there was a very explicit reason why he did so.
That's exactly right. And I'm so glad you brought it, because this touches on one of those things that is very dear to me, and one of those things where I can start ranting that, you know, the Latin language and the translation of it, you know, the church had Latin as liturgy and the scriptures. It was never there to be an obstacle to understanding precisely. It's called the Vulgate, as you've already alluded to, that because that's the common tongue, right?
Right.
The common tongue. It was the tongue of the masses in the West, so that the many could hear and understand the scriptures. And this was always seen as a good thing, and that's. It's important for us to recognize that both, those who would want to disparage the church, saying, "Oh, she chains up Bibles so people couldn't read them," which is just utter falsehood. Or those who want to say, "Well, everything should always be in Latin." Well, you know, the church has a long history of allowing for the vernacular tongue.
Yep.
In this case, and again, I don't want to deny Latin's pride of place, and especially in the West. But it's a lot more complicated than sometimes extremes in either direction like to make it out.
That's right. That's right. And I mean, going back to Jerome's work here, he wasn't trying to create this kind of brilliant, eloquent, prosaic work of the translation of the scriptures. In fact, he was trying to make a literal Vulgata, right? Like an accessible scriptures.
And that's right.
Was very careful. Gosh, the amount of care he took translating the Old Testament from the original Hebrew as much as he could have access to it.
Yes, and that's exactly right. And that's so. I mean, and partly, I mean, the reason this is that's a good project too. One is just makes it accessible. Two, the biblical Hebrew is not particularly refined all the time.
Yes,
The Hebrew can be rather rough in terms of how it's written. There's a beauty there. Don't get me wrong, but it's not having it translated in a vulgar way, as it were, is very suitable.
Right.
Now that does touch on another issue that arose, because when translating, Jerome kept running into this problem where the Septuagint was rather different, and sometimes radically different, than the text to which he had access.
Right.
So he was reading the Septuagint Greek, and which was largely the basis for the Latin at that time, and reading the Hebrew alongside it, and it's like, you know, where do these Septuagint translators
right.
get this? Now, what he didn't know at that time, and what has since been shown, is that the Septuagint is based off of a distinct Hebrew tradition mm-hmm. of the text, as opposed to what he was working from, which would become, which would eventually come to be called the Masoretic text.
Right.
And so that's that led to, you know, him, you know, and when you read his commentaries, he's just exasperated with the Septuagint authors. But had he known, I think he would have had a greater appreciation. And you know, but even this reflects that there's further complexities and importance and discoveries and considerations that have to be taken in scripture scholarship.
Well, thank you, Daniel. We will continue this conversation on the other side of the break. My guest, Dr. Daniel Lenman, Assistant Professor of Theology at Ave Maria University, and we're talking about the legacy of St. Jerome and the translation of the scriptures into the Latin Vulgate. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When your children consider going to college, where are you going to find a place that will prepare them for the future and build on the foundation that you've laid? The answer? Ave Maria University. With an authentically Catholic curriculum, including 35 majors, AMU prepares students to take on the world.
I've seen the difference in my son since he's been at Ave Maria. He's happy, he's excited about what he's going to do with his degree, and he's living his faith.
Learn more at avemaria.edu. That's avemaria.edu.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession, and when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This October 8th, our sponsor, Spirit Jew Studios, presents the full story of a hero, narrated by Jonathan Rumi.
Father Flanagan lived his life by a simple principle, that we are all children of God, and it is our responsibility to care for one another.
Heart of a Servant, the Father Flanagan story, rated PG-13. Tickets and info at fatherflanaganfilm.com. That's fatherflanaganfilm.com. Exclusively in theaters nationwide, October 8th.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for those who have diabetes. Almighty God, we worship you, our Father. And we pray this day for those who suffer with diabetes. Look upon your children with this illness and grant them relief. Give them patience and the grace of perseverance in taking care of their health. Show them the way to physical and spiritual well-being. Let their cry come to your ears and bring them healing in mind and body and soul. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Are you passionate about Jesus? Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him. Is that true? It's not true for most people in the church. Is Jesus my best friend? Is he your best friend? I'm looking around the church. There's a set of guys in here who have great man caves. As I was praying this morning, I felt like the Lord said, hey, when are you going to come to my man cave? Like, you guys think a flat screen TV is really cool. Well, you should see what I got to offer. Because I and I alone, he says, can really give you what it is you're longing for. Whoever it is we're rooting for right now, they're going to lose eventually. Or whatever it is that's occupying our time, one day we're going to realize it really wasn't that important. Why aren't we hanging out with the one who alone can show us what life is really all about? When was the last time you hung out in the Lord's man cave?
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me to speak about St. Jerome as we celebrate his feast day is Dr. Daniel Lenman, Assistant Professor of Theology at Ave Maria University. Daniel, as we were talking about earlier, Jerome's sheer amount of care in terms of how he approached Scripture and the carefulness with which he engaged in his work of translation, like you mentioned, the Septuagint drove him crazy every so often. There was also that whole issue of most of the Psalms that were chanted in the Mass would Latin translate from the Septuagint, and so Jerome was reticent about creating a brand new translation that would deviate from how accustomed people had gotten to praying the Psalms.
Yes, that's right. That's right. There's a kind of pastoral wisdom for which I think sometimes we overlook St. Jerome on that front, but he did do quite a bit of real pastoral work and spiritual direction of those in his care, but what we would call today spiritual direction, but changing the prayers that people use in the common setting. Just radically, he's attentive to the violence that does to the expression of faith of the common people who he was trying to serve, without doubt. Now, it's also true that, as he says in his own words, that, part of his intention was it wasn't so much that he was seeking to have sort of an ecclesiastical approved translation,
right,
for use in the liturgy, but to have a thorough scholarly work accessible still in its language, he saw it very important to be able to engage with Jewish exegetes, particularly on their own ground in the Old Testament, and that so many of his contemporaries were hindered through that kind of engagement in a thorough way because they lack knowledge of the Hebrew. So then now you can make it accessible to everybody, and then you can have that kind of conversation with his Jewish contemporaries.
Right. Now, I'd love to dive deeper into that, but I want to pivot a little because you and I made a joke about how intemperate Jerome could be, and we laughed about that. But I think it's an important thing for us as lay faithful to constantly talk about, which is that the great saints that we revere, even one of the four great Western doctors, he wasn't a stellar epitome of, in this case, temperance and particularly patience. His letters with Augustine alone are proof positive of this, and yet we remember him as a great saint.
Yeah, I think that's great. Kind of lesson for us, especially when we encounter these saints in the midst of hagiographies. We're often given the impression that they were born wonderfully and they lived wonderfully and they died wonderfully, or they were very wicked, but then they had a conversion, and after that they were wonderful after that forever. And that's just these were human beings that the process of conversion was lifelong, sometimes their mistakes were very public and recorded for posterity down through the centuries. But at the same, on the other hand, it's also important to recognize, and this is an important lesson, I think, for our day and age, is that, you know, it's important that we don't confuse sanctity with niceness.
Mm.
You know, we often have this kind of saccharine view of sanctity,
right,
where,
right.
You know, everybody has rosy cheeks and big eyes, and they constantly have pious expressions on their face, but I just don't think that that's an authentic sense of sanctity, and I don't know how much that can appeal to people when they're learning about the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when you read about them and sort of come to know them more personally, and you see, no, these were real people, then you can relate to them.
Yes,
you know, I can relate to the work that you know, Jerome did as a scholar. I can relate to the work that Jerome did, in, you know, trying to curb his temper and be more patient, but at the same time be passionate for the exegetical point he's making in the Galatians controversy. You know, this is these are important things and worthy of being passionate about. But you know, trying to do that in a more proper way, and you know, some of this stuff also, you know, sometimes our modern sensibilities might be offended by things that perhaps we shouldn't be, and that's, you know, that's another matter.
Right, and you know, I'm glad that you mentioned that at the end, because when one considers, for example, his almost extravagant expression and promotion of asceticism, one can look at that and go, gosh, I can never do that. I can never get to Jerome's level. But there was a time and place for such an expression, but there's also the spirit behind it that compelled Jerome, that we have some kind of an onus to understand.
That's right. That's exactly right. And it's important that we just have to be careful about facile accounts or expressions of the man's life, and sort of, you don't want to reduce him to a caricature.
Mm-hmm. And in his expression of the faith, though, one thing that ought to be lauded about him, amongst numerous other things, is his stalwart commitment to orthodoxy. If I'm remembering correctly, when he talked about the canon of the scriptures, he ended by saying, "But I revert to the church's authority on this matter."
That's right. He always did that, even though, you know, he was rather skeptical of what we call the, you know, the deuterocanonical books.
Mm-hmm.
He took issue with them, but you're exactly right. He does not, you know, he always submits what he says to the authority of the church. But in his commentaries at the same, he's always anxious to express what he calls the veritas hebraica, the Hebrew mm-hmm. truth, as can be discerned from the Hebrew text as
he. Right. And in doing so, though, always with an eye, always with a heart grounded in magisterial authority, I think that's one of the first things that was impressed upon me. As I dove into his commentaries, and there's a kind of liberating reality to reading the scriptures and reading his commentaries, knowing that he's going to work hard to never deviate from the deposit of faith and the church's teaching authority.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's, and you know, this is something. It's important for us to always be docile to that. You know, the magisterium is there. This is the image I give my students. The magisterium throughout history has put forward relatively few kind of positive things,
mm-hmm.
But they are there. But a lot of it is kind of on the negative side, as it were. It's like, don't go past this point. you can say all these things, but don't go over here.
Right.
So it's kind of like guardrails to help guide us in our really free inquiry into the truth of the scriptures, the truth of revelation and tradition. And I think you're exactly right. I think Jerome was exemplary in that, while at the same time being very intellectually honest
mm-hmm.
in the work that he was doing. You know, there wasn't just simply a predetermined outcome. He was no, he's going to translate these scriptures and see what he saw and make arguments for what he saw.
Yep.
Yeah, and that's there's a whole other thing we don't have to get into, but you know, with the controversy around surrounding Origen and his use as well. But even there, you know, Jerome was very clear that while he uses Origen for a great deal and sort of through Origen and probably Hilary and Ambrose as well, we end up getting the best of Origen from Hilary, Ambrose, and Jerome, especially Origen scripture commentaries.
Right, right. And I'm glad you brought that up because that then leads me to kind of the final consideration for the sake of our listeners, which is that we don't want to leave people thinking Jerome is only a man for those who engage in speculative theology. His work was actually eminently applicable. You kind of get through the way he writes, but there's a kind of ethical applicability, a moral practicality to how he wrote. He's compelling people to live saintly lives.
Well, yeah, you're exactly right. I'm so glad you mentioned that because that's sort of all at the heart of Scripture. You know, mm-hmm. Scripture is there for our sanctification. So, you know, he's famously quoted, and this is at the beginning of his commentary in Isaiah, right? Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. So this is, he approached the Scriptures with a desire to better know Christ through them. And again, this is in his commentary on Isaiah, so this is the Old Testament, but he knows, he's going to know Christ better through studying the prophet Isaiah. And that, finally, is both the goal of Scripture studies as well as the goal of our spiritual lives.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't be surprised that those are the same thing.
Yep. Yep. Well, Daniel, thank you so much for making the time to speak with us.
Such a joy. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, God bless you. My guest, Daniel Lenman, Dr. Daniel Lenman, who is a professor of theology at Ave Maria University. We've been talking about the heritage of St. Jerome, who left us the great translation, Latin translation of the Vulgate. At the heart of it all, Jerome loved Christ and studied the scriptures to fall deeper in love with Christ. And that's my exhortation to all of us. That's what I strive to do on a daily basis. And it is life transforming. So, pick up the scriptures and do that. And until next time, for Ave Maria in the Afternoon, I'm Marcus Peter.